still feel today. And then the joke was playing in my mind all week that I couldn't stop a man who lost his family during a few years, and then finally his parents passed away, and he's here at the graveside, and people around him, and he's mourning all the time, all by myself. Everybody left me. I'm all by myself. I'm all alone. I'm all alone. Why have everybody left me? And people were starting leaving one by one, and finally there was no around, and he looked around, still mourning, all by myself, and nobody's around. And the thought came to him, his mind, that actually he's inherited a lot of money, and now there is nobody to share it with. So he jumped and started dancing around, all by myself, all by myself. That's how I almost felt, except I didn't know if I should cry or dance. But Hein and Elise left, and the new pastor, the interim pastor, is not coming until next week. And Pastor Bill is gone with the group to on a bike ride. And I tried to put the program together, call people, and it seems like everybody is leaving. Nobody is available. And that's how I felt, all alone. There were sweet days, nice days, though, when Gloria would bring sweet tomatoes to share, and the Tomas family brought a box of chocolate chip, small mini cupcakes. That was a good gesture. We enjoyed them. But then another experience came to my memory when I really felt all alone. In my military service, you know, the draft was every 6 months. But when I was drafted, there was no another draft for another year. And you know, when you're a freshman, when everybody has been there before you for longer than you, you are nothing, you know. You don't do just your duties, you do their duties too. And you have no say for anything. I met a guy, Saeed. Most of two-thirds of our contingency in the base, out of 1,200 people, soldiers, were from Muslim Republic of Uzbekistan. And Saeed was from Uzbekistan. He was much older than every one of us, most of us. We were between, you know, 18 and 20, and he was in his 25, 26, and he was married by that time already, and it seems like he didn't care about anything. He didn't care about this service. It was something that intervened in his life, and he didn't like it, and most of the time, even the officers would even don't bother him, and he was just sitting there at his spare time, playing his cultural instrument with a small round bass here and a long neck with only two strings on it. He called it rabab, and I called it a stick with two strings. And it was amazing that he could actually take a good sound out of it. And I got to impress him, by the way, by learning how to play his instrument, and especially when I learned some of his tunes that he played, you know, cultural tunes. At one point, we had an interaction, and when he found out that I don't eat food, the common food there, most of my food for almost a year and a half was a piece of bread and water. And it's amazing, I was actually gaining weight. But when he found out, he said, what is that about? How are you going to manage it for 2 years here? And I had an opportunity to share with him the story about Daniel and his friends and their diet and how God took care of them there. And he just turned around and said, well, we'll see if your God will help you here to survive for 2 years. And that was it. We were not close or anything. And at one point, our base was invited to, or ordered to, help the civilian project and building project. And our unit of 60 people was sent there for weeks, and we were not coming back to the base. We were there working day and night shifts, and they would bring us food by trucks in big metal containers and the aluminum bowls and utensils. And of course, it was the duty of freshmen to set up the tables for meals and after that clean up and wash the dishes and then clean the containers and unload and load them back on trucks. It was 2-3 hours work every meal. And I had to spend Sabbath there. And of course, I had to do this most of the time in addition to other work assignments. And here's the Sabbath. And on weekends, the officers like to spend time with their families. So it was a limited presence of the officers on the site. And when they left, they put someone in charge. And they don't put in charge someone nice and kind and fair guy or honest person. They put in charge an evil person, someone who would make sure that the discipline is there and people would be afraid of that guy. And that's exactly what happened. There was another guy, Sabir, from Uzbekistan also. He was also older than us. And he was the meanest guy in the unit. And they gave him a symbolic rank just to give him some authority. And they put him in charge on that weekend. Some rumors were that he actually murdered someone, killed a man, and he signed up for military service just to avoid the consequences, the punishment for that. But everybody would try to avoid confrontation with him, either because of fear or because they just didn't want to deal with him. And here he is. After lunch, he spotted me out there. I couldn't get off the site. I had to be present. I had to be inside. Otherwise, the whole base would start looking for me and I would get in trouble. But I would find a quiet place somewhere where I could have privacy and spend Sabbath alone. And he spotted me. And he says, "You, Elijah, come over here. Do this." And I said, "Well, I'm sorry, I can't." "What do you mean you can't? I can't do it today." "Have you forgotten that you're in the military service? There are no other answers or responses but yes, sir." You can't say, "Yeah, I can't," or I don't want to do it. This is it. You just have to do it." And I said, "Man, I can't do it today, okay? Just leave me alone." Well, others started to notice that there is something going on here. And there was one of my buddies who said, "Hey, the guy didn't even eat the meal. You know, he didn't even eat the food. Why he has to do it?" And Sabir, of course, said, "Shut up." And then he did, because otherwise he would have to do it. And nobody wanted to volunteer for anything. So he started kind of challenging me, because he's an authority, and I didn't want to question his authority, but that's how it appeared to be. And then his body started taunting him and then saying, "Who's in charge here? We thought that you were in charge. Are you going to do something about it? Will you let him, you know, get off of this?" And of course, that built up his ego, and then he started kind of forcing me into this. And I said, "Man, I can't do it today, okay?" No, he was getting closer, and he started kind of pushing me since the words would not make any effect. And I was trying to stand my ground, and I pushed him back a little bit gently, and he would push me back again, and I would push him, and now the crowd started building around us, and they were cheering him up. Oh, come on, what are you going to do? Teach him a lesson. Do something about it, Sabir. And of course, encouraged, he came close to me, and I guess I pushed him a little bit too hard, and he didn't expect that, so he fell backward. And then it got really exciting. And now everybody was like, okay, so the fight is breaking up. And even Sabir, who was, as usually, out there playing his instrument, left it there, put it down, and came up and through the circle. And he didn't have to make his way through. Somehow, he managed to get respect from his people, and they were just, you know, making the way for him. And he went right in front of the circle, watching what is going to happen. And I heard him saying, well, let's see if your God is going to help you this time. Sabir came against me again, and when he got up, he was really mad. He didn't expect that. So he came to me with the force and starting pushing me again, and I started pushing him back. And at one point again, he fell backwards. Well, I fell on the ground a couple times. He hit me and I hit him. And at that point, I saw him looking around to grab something to hit me with. And I noticed that someone slipped a knife into his hand. And that's when I was really worried. And he charged against me. He was getting closer and closer. And I was trying to avoid it, and I was saying, man, I don't want to do this. I don't want to fight. Oh, you want to fight? I don't want to fight, man. It's not about you. I just can't do it today. I did it yesterday, and I'll do it tomorrow, but I can't do it today, okay? So let's not leave me alone. And I was backing up, but the people were pushing me in, back in. They wanted show. And that's when I felt really alone. And as he was coming close to me with a knife in his hand, I kicked his arm. It was more impressive than that. And I hit his wrist, and the knife went airborne. This is not something that they taught us in the army, okay? This is something that I learned from gypsies playing with them on the street as a teenager. It became handy. And now he went around looking for the knife, and someone kicked the knife close to him. He grabbed it again, and this time he was really mad and knew he's going to hurt me. I knew that he's not going to kill me, but I was sure that he will hurt me and injure me, and then it would be my responsibility to explain to the commanding officers how I managed to hurt myself on the day that I don't even work. And now he was coming towards me. And I hear Saeed saying, enough. And I don't know if Sabir ignored him or didn't hear him, but he continued coming towards me. And then again, I hear Saeed saying, back off. And this time he heard it, but he gave him a dirty look and ignored him, keeping coming towards me. And when he reached the point where Saeed was, I just saw Saeed's hand swiftly coming like this. He didn't even look at Sabir. And he hit him right in his throat. And I know it's hurting. I learned that if you hit someone in the throat, especially this part that is sticking out, that really hurts. Don't get any ideas, young people. And Sabir fell on the ground and was grasping for air, but then everybody was leaving the scene. The show was over. They knew they're not going to argue with Saeed. I knew from that point on that I got a lifetime enemy. Not that I got a friend in Saeed. But he had no idea. He had no idea that God used him to help me. Long time ago, on a mountaintop, a man took a stand for God. You can follow me in 1 Kings chapter 16, 17, and especially 18. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. In chapter 17, verse 1, now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. And then we go to chapter 18. After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. Elijah lived an exciting life. There are many lessons to learn, but this morning we'll unfold one of them. Something to be mentioned about Ahab. You know, there are good people and there are bad people. There are really good people and there are very bad people. There are amazing, great people and there are unbelievably bad people. Ahab is an ultimate evil. Everything about him is bad. And it's amazing how that Elijah actually agrees to do what God is asking him to do. You know, the freedom of speech is the luxury that some of us are taking for granted in this country. But there are certain things you just can't say in front of about the country leaders, and especially in front of them when they are right there before you. You don't give a bad news to the king. You know, you can't just come in and say, we lost the battle, or your son was slain in the battle. In those days, it would cost your life. You don't want to be the one to deliver the bad news. And here, in chapter 17, verse 1, God sends Elijah to talk to the king and say, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives. And I'm glad that he says that, he states that, because at that point, it seems like people thought that the God of Israel died or disappeared. But here, Elijah confirms that the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve. That's quite a bold and brave acknowledgement in the land where everybody's serving Baal. There will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. Would you expect a hug and a kiss from the king for that kind of news? I'm thinking that God could easily just cause the drought in the land of Israel. But for some reason, he chooses to send Elijah with this message to do that. None of us can do what God can do. But he prefers the human beings to do what he can do when he needs something to be done. And Elijah here says, it's not going to rain until I say so. And then he disappears under God's witness protection program. I wish I could use that kind of program. You know, 1 minute you're here and next you're gone. Very convenient. But then the rain and the dew disappear for nearly 3 years. And the story continues in chapter 18. God sends Elijah back to the king. The country is in distress. The king is mad. He's searching everywhere for Elijah, not to thank him for what he's done, but to kill him. You know, Elijah is responsible at this time for a king's political instability. He certainly is not being reelected this next term because of all the problems in the country, in the government. But how does it feel when you know that someone is searching for you to kill you, and God says, you go and make yourself accessible, make yourself available? And to add to the trouble, Jezebel, who surpasses Ahab in wickedness, which makes them a perfect couple, is killing the prophets of God by hundreds. Elijah thought that he was the only one, the prophet of God in the country. But apparently, there are thousands of God's prophets in the country, which shows that people must have been very, very bad that they needed so many prophets to keep them straight. But Elijah doesn't just go to the palace. He waits for God to arrange the meeting with Ahab. And God does it in an interesting way. He calls the man Obadiah, a devout believer who lives in the palace. He's in charge of Ahab's palace. He's living a godly life in a godless place. He's a good man. He saves God's prophets by hundreds. He placed 50 of them in one cave and 50 in another cave, saving them from Jezebel and providing shelter and food for them. And all that is under the Ahab's radar, and Ahab is not able to detect that or figure it out. Obadiah gets an order from the king. The king says, we've got to find grass before we start killing our cattle, our horses and donkeys. Let's divide the country in halves, and I go and then search for grass in this half, and you go to this half and scout for grass. And there they go. And that's when Obadiah finds Elijah. He was not going, wanted to find Elijah. He was looking for grass, but he finds Elijah. And when he sees him, he's not very happy. But he's asking, is that you, Elijah? What are you up to? And Elijah says, I need to meet with the king. Go and get him. And Obadiah is begging Elijah, don't make me do this. You know, you disappeared. You've been under, I know that you're under God's witness protection program. And I know what is going to happen. Nobody in the country, not even the king sent the order to all secret services, not only in this country, but all the countries surrounding Israel. And nobody was able to find you. And now I know what is going to happen. I'll go and bring Ahab here, and God will take you away. You'll disappear, and what's going to happen to me? And he begs Elijah, I don't want to do this. Please, don't make me do this. Obadiah has to make a difficult choice here. You know, it was one thing when he lived a righteous life, and he risked his life by saving God's prophets. It was justified. But here, now, is it worth taking a risk? God has promised that he will never leave you nor forsake you. But sometimes, that's all you have, just a promise. But Obadiah holds on to that promise, and he trusts Elijah. So he goes to Ahab and says, I have not been able to find the grass, but I found Elijah, and he wants you to come out and meet him. Take me to him, the king says. And to Obadiah's relief, Elijah is there. He did not disappear. And as soon as Ahab sees Elijah, after 3 years, this is what he says. The first thing he says, it's all your fault. You are the trouble of Israel. It's all your fault. Evil people are so predictable. They're so consumed with self that they have one goal in life. It's the most awful form of evil that exists. Build myself up and put somebody innocent down. Never take the blame for anything. Always blame somebody else for everything. It's not my fault. I didn't do that. I'm not responsible. But I will tell you who is and whose fault it is. Ahab says to Elijah, "It's you are the problem of Israel. You can imagine what were his speeches, political speeches at the press conference, what he was saying about Elijah all these 3 years. He was not taking responsibility, saying, "Oh, I'm sorry for all the hardships, people. It's all my responsibility. I know God wants me to humble myself, and I'll see to it to do that, to make sure that the things will get back to normal." No, he was saying it's all Elijah's fault, and whoever finds the man should kill him. And Elijah has enough courage to say in front of Ahab's face, "It's all your fault and your household. You, the trouble of Israel." And he comes up with a suggestion. You can pretty much tell at this point who is in charge here. He says, "I will meet you on top of the mountain, and I challenge all your prophets to come out." Ahab thinks, well, there are 850 prophets of Baal, and Elijah is by himself, just alone. I don't see how I can lose here. So he agrees. And people are like entertainment. They sense the show, and they show up by thousands. They're ready for the show. They anticipate some action here. They're getting excited. And Elijah, seizing the opportunity, addresses people. He went before the people, it says on verse 21, and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. He's trying to motivate people here, trying to get them on his side, on the side of God. And people say nothing. You know how people usually choose their favorite teams. Unless they know that that team can win, they're not going to join or cheer for them. In this case, people live in the country where your choice can cost you your life. So they think, well, somebody's going to win this challenge. And when we see who is winning, then we'll vote. Elijah's trying to get people moving, and the Bible says they don't say a word. Those of you in the leadership position would probably understand what I'm trying to say here. It's so frustrating when you're trying to inspire people to do something, especially to do something for God, and all you get, nothing. They're not movable. Why don't you just make up your mind, Elijah says, is God going to be your God? Or the popular culture is going to be your God? Who are you going to serve? Who are you going to worship? Who are you going to side with? What is going to be the source of your power? Elijah is challenging the people to make a choice, and they say nothing. They choose to wait and see how things will unfold. People's indifference frustrated Jesus also. In John chapter 2, 24, 25, it says that Jesus would not entrust himself to people. He knew what is in a man. There is nothing trustworthy in the human being. Elijah reveals his plan. 850 of you will build an altar and put an offering there and ask, call on your God. If the fire comes and consumes that offering, then your God is God. And then I will build an altar and call upon my God. And if my God sends the fire down from heaven and consumes the offering, then my God is God. Fair enough? And it seems like at this point, people should be moved and choose the right side and be inspired. And finally, they speak out. But all they say, it's a good idea. Read by yourself, verse 24. What you say is good, they say. They figured out one way or another, we'll see who wins. Well, fire is a pretty obvious thing to observe. You can't miss that. And here now, imagine the crowd of 850 prophets, praying to their God, asking for the fire for hours, and nothing happens. Elijah is the prophet with a sense of humor. He's taunting them. Well, he might be taking a nap. Or I sense that your God gets tired sometimes. Why don't you cry louder? Maybe he has a hearing problem. And funny enough, they listen to him. They start crying louder. And they dance around. And they get their swords and spears and start cutting themselves. But nothing happens. 850 of them with self-inflicted wounds. They're bleeding. And the crowd goes crazy. The people are enjoying the show. They're probably cheering for every next one cutting. Oh, look at that blood. Look at that one. He's cutting himself. That probably explains why so many people even today like watching horror movies with a lot of blood. This is what the worship is to them. It has nothing to do with God. It's just people entertaining people. That's probably the only reason they are there. But after a whole day of entertainment, there is no fire from heaven, no God. All they got at the end of the day, 850 bleeding, exhausted prophets and silence. And now it says that at the time of evening sacrifice, Elijah invites people, notice, he gets them involved, to build or rebuild the altar that they neglected, the altar that they used to bring offering to a real God. They dig a trench around it. They fill the trench with water. They pour the water on the offering and the altar and the wood and three times, and the water is filling up the trenches. If that thing burns, there's only one conclusion. That must be God. I thought if God asked me to do something like this, I would probably hide an electronic lighter or gas torch or something there, you know, to get a little advantage, you know, to help God out. I can't take a risk. I need to make sure that it works. It's not going to fail. But when you're dealing with God, when you committed to God, and if you're going to follow God, you're either all in or you're all out. Elijah does not cut himself. He does not dance around. He's not getting emotional. All he does, he bows before God and he has a short prayer. Quite a worship service. All you have, just one prayer. And you know, sometimes that's all you need. But he prays, Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord. Answer me so these people will know that you, Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again. At the end of this simple prayer, the fire comes down from heaven. It consumes the offering and the wood and the altar and licks up the water from the trenches. And now people are getting excited and touched. And they cry out, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And that's what the worship service is about. Every Sabbath morning, that's what we should acknowledge. That the Lord, He is God. The prophets of Baal lose their challenge and they lose their lives too. You know the story. Now Elijah prays second time. This time he prays about the rain and the rain starts coming. And it's interesting how Elijah is so thoughtful. He talks to Ahab, the king, and says, you know, it's going to be a lot of rain here. You might get drowned here, and if you stay here, you better start going back to your palace, because when storm comes, it will be hard to see when you're riding your chariot. The Lord is going to replenish this land with water. And you know, I'm going to help you out. So he runs in front of Ahab, in front of his chariot, all the way to the palace. It's a Guinness Book world record of human speed. Nobody was running faster than chariots driven by horses. But Elijah is in the power of the Spirit here. A long time ago, on the top of the mountain, a man stood for God in an amazing way. It teaches us that when we are committed to God, He can use us to influence and touch the lives of people around us. Isaiah 59, 15 and 16, the scripture reading that Wella read this morning, says, "The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one, he was appealed to, that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm worked salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him." On this planet Earth, when God needs something done, He looks for a person. And when He finds that person, He asks that person to do what He needs to be done. And if He doesn't find that person, the scripture says, He will do it Himself. Because nothing will stop the will of God. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But God wants His will done on earth through us. And this morning here, God speaks to you and me. While some people attempted to wander around looking for a more exciting experience, while everybody else is worried about themselves, or nobody wants to take any responsibilities upon themselves, but trying to play it safe and not taking, willing to take any risk, God is calling you to be a part of the ministry of this church to this community. He needs somebody who is secure and committed to Him to take a stand for Him. And that somebody is you. He needs only one person. And today He speaks to you and me. And that person is you, you Tom, and you Vera, you Edna, and you Zlata too, and Slavian, you Everett, and Jack, you too, and Dorothy, and Dave, and Deborah, every one of us.